And just like I said last week, I know that some of these conversations are uncomfortable for us culturally because they don't always happen well, especially on Facebook. But man, if we can't talk about that as the body of Christ, who can talk about it? Who can talk about what it means that some of us start at different rungs of this ladder than other people get to start at? What does that mean for followers of Jesus? Because that's not only true today, that was definitely true in the Roman Empire, in the first century Roman Empire, the Christians that Peter was writing to at the time. So let's talk about this as a visualization of privilege. The ladder helps us see it. And we know that if we're born into a lower economic class in our culture, that opportunities are automatically lower for you, right? Less opportunities for education, higher crime, higher drug use, higher dropout rates, higher chances of growing up in a broken home, higher chances of experiencing abuse in the home. And in our community, those numbers are stacked against minorities. In Bloomington Normal, I looked up figures for this. If you're Hispanic, you're twice as likely to be living in poverty as if you're white. In Bloomington Normal, if you're black, you are three times more likely to be living in poverty than if you're white. So last week, I gave some global statistics about fairness in the world and what that looks like. This is home, all right? That's not just the world. That's our community. That's what's happening on our campuses. There are multiple campuses represented here. That's what's happening on our campuses. If you didn't see it, or if your eyes or ears have been shut the last few weeks, this article hit about 3 weeks ago in the Pantograph. There were others in the Vedette. But on our campus, on ISU's campus, we have students who are marching. We have students who are protesting. We have students who are hurting, saying it isn't fair. Where we stack on the ladder right now is not fair. There's an email. If you were a part of ISU's campus, there was an email that came out from Dr. Dietz. There was a follow-up meeting that happened from that where there were apologies issued because not all the stuff in the email was accurate. And you have this dialogue that right now feels a little bit optimistic. But it's all around this question of what is fair. Why did I get to start right here? Doesn't feel fair that other people got to start here. Doesn't feel fair that other people started here or down below. But that's the reality. That's the world that we live in. That's what you guys know in the room. This varying degrees of privilege. It's a problem in our town. It's a problem in this room. It's a problem in us. Heavy start, sorry. Let me keep going. Well, how do we act in these conversations about privilege? Because I have this hesitation in me, in case you're wondering, if I was just chomping at the bit to talk about all this stuff tonight. I have this hesitation in me where I'm like, man, God, I'm a white dude. Am I really the spokesperson to be talking about privilege in Capon Auditorium on a Monday night? And the answer is no. I only have one voice. I'm going to use it for the stuff that I know that I can speak about into this. But there are pieces that I think that I can speak into because I am on my own journey in understanding what this ladder looks like in our culture. I'm on my own journey of understanding what privilege looks like. I'm on my own journey of learning to listen and understand when other people talk about their pain and their experiences. I am learning in my own journey to not be dismissive of those things. So there's a couple, I know that we have a mix. We are not a wildly diverse group, that we have diversity in the room, but let me especially talk to my white brothers and sisters in the room for a moment. Can I do that? My pigment challenged friends? Let me say this to you. Let that sink in for just a second. What do we do in these messy conversations when you're not sure where your voice belongs? So speaking especially, again, to my white brothers and sisters, let me give you this point. Should you stay out of the conversation because you don't feel like you have a voice? Should you ignore or hide from that conversation? Is it possible that the ability to hide from that conversation is an example of privilege itself? I would argue that step one for us is to listen. Scripture has a lot to say about listening, and it connects it to wisdom, especially in Proverbs. Take a look at some of these verses. Fools have no interest in understanding. They only want to air their own opinions. Ouch. If you reject criticism, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. If you stop listening to instruction, my child, you will turn your back on knowledge. And from James, and this is also coming, like it's a quote that James is bringing in from Proverbs. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Can I give you a push that if you don't know what you should do, listen? Because when we start to listen to other people instead of speaking, we begin to personalize who they are. There's a quote that I've heard a couple years ago that stuck with me so much. One can, I think, listen someone into existence. There's a poet who said that. Can you process that for just a second? One can, I think, listen someone into existence. In this conversation about privilege, if we're going to talk about privilege and you don't know what to do, listen. Listen. Be aware. Don't put your head in the sand. That's the first one. The second one applies to all of us. And it's going to take me the rest of the night to unpack it. But I'm excited about it. So what's the second thing we can do? Well, last week, I read a text to you. I got to kind of move this out of the way so I can read the screen. But it's worth, I ended with this last week. It's worth me diving back into tonight because I had to hit it fast. I was running way behind last week. But it's this connection between Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Philemon, who was a slave owner at the time. And Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. So, and both of these guys, Philemon the slave owner, Onesimus with the slave, both had a relationship to Paul. And both of them came to know Jesus, so both of them are now Christians. And the entire book of Philemon is only one chapter. So if you feel like doing, like you want to read an entire book of the Bible this week, and you know, want to knock it out in one night, Philemon's your book. But listen to this. Listen to what Paul says to Philemon, because he sums up what is my second point and what's going to last the rest of the night. So you with me? Paul is writing this to a slave owner about the slave who has run away and is now with Paul. He says this to Philemon, "Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. That's why I'm boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing to do. But because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you, consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus." I mentioned this last week, but that's literal. That's not metaphorical. Paul is in prison at this moment. "I appeal you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He's no longer like a slave to you. He's more than a slave, for he's a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now hear these words." This is so good. "So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Yes, my brother, please do this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ." So Paul, if I'm putting him on the ladder right here, Onesimus is a slave. He's on the low rung in every way, all right? Philemon is the slave owner. He's up here somewhere, economically and in every other way. And Paul, even though Paul's a prisoner right now, he has authority. And so he's up another notch, okay? He was one of the religious elite. He became a Christian. He has authority in the church. He's been planting these churches. He's up here. What do we see in this passage? What do we see Paul do in this passage? We see him voluntarily come down off this ladder and say, "Hey, Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything in any way, you charge it to me. You put it on my account." Paul comes down this ladder. He says in the passage, if you noticed, I could jump up a couple steps up the ladder. I could command you. I could use my authority and I could command, making you nervous, is that okay? I could command you to do this, but I'm not. That's not what I'm doing. He says, you know what? I'll come down and I will appeal to you, Philemon, to come down with me, to view Onesimus as your brother in Christ, to free him, period. Paul gives us this unbelievable example of what it means to use your privilege on someone else's behalf. Incredible. Well, what does that have to do with 1 Peter? This is Paul, right? Paul and Philemon. What in the world does this have to do with Peter? Well, this is what it has to do with Peter. In the text that we've been talking about, where Peter is talking about living in an unfair world, here is what he says. God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he was suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you're healed. So Peter draws this line from suffering when things aren't fair, and he says, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And if you jump back a little bit earlier, we actually covered, I didn't finish that, did I? No, that was the one that was in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, where we're at right now, he says, Christ suffered for our sins for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. Not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I got to know I have a lot of scripture for you tonight, but I want you to hear this. Why does Peter point back to Jesus here? Why? Why specifically 2 times, once in chapter 2 and once in chapter 3, why does he go back here and draw a line from suffering and from what they're going through in the first century straight to the sacrifice of Jesus? Here's why. And this is another reason we have the ladder tonight. One of my favorite texts of Scripture, Philippians 2. That's not Philippians 2. That's not Philippians 2. Here we go. Actually, this is the beginning of that. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And then it goes here. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Why is this one of my favorite passages of Scripture? This, if you want to get really geeky and impress people tomorrow, well, you shouldn't, because that would be weird, and yeah, don't do that. But you can tell them this. This text is called the kenotic text. That's the big, heavy theological word for it. And the reason why it's called the kenotic text is because of that specific phrase right there. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. If you read that this verse in the ESV or the Amplified Version or a lot of other versions, it will say that Jesus emptied himself. That's what that Greek word kenao literally means. He gave himself up. He poured himself out. He emptied himself. What's that mean? How does that connect to Peter? Why is that important? Because this is what the God of the universe did. I mean, if anybody's got privilege, it's God, right? If anybody in this world, we could talk about being over and above, all-powerful, all-knowing, transcendent, it would be God himself. But when we're given a glimpse into God's character, what are we told? That Jesus emptied himself. Jesus himself took the position of coming down this ladder on whose behalf? Mine. Yours. You guys, this is the grand story of Scripture right here. We want to talk about privilege. Jesus is the one who says, you know what? God of the universe is the kind of God who comes down the ladder. He's not a ladder ascender. He's a ladder descender. And that's really, really important. Because it means that Jesus was human. It means that Jesus, like in Hebrews 4:15, the Hebrews author tells us that Jesus could empathize with us in every way because he was tempted in every way. Tempted in every way. Think about the darkest temptation you've had. That thing that you wouldn't admit out loud, if like in the dark, you wouldn't say it out loud, that thing you have been tempted of. Jesus was tempted with the same thing. Sometimes we don't like to think about him that way because it makes him too human. But this text tells us that he was too human. He poured himself out, fully God, but fully man. We know that there's nothing that God isn't in charge of. He's not limited in power. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, not limited by time and space. He's omnipresent, not limited by ignorance. He's omniscient. So if we're thinking about the ladder, he is truly on top of the ladder. But when we see stories about Jesus, we see him saying things like, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. That's Matthew 20, direct quote from him. I didn't come to stay at the top of the ladder where everybody served me. I came to hop down the ladder so I can serve. I might even argue he not only came down the ladder to us, he came down the ladder past us. You see that in John 13 as he's down on the ground washing the feet of his disciples. And Peter is the one who's like, no, Lord, no, that's too much. You can't do that. And Jesus says, unless I do this, you don't have any part with me. And when Jesus finishes that little teaching illustration, right before he dies, he says, I'm doing this as an example. Doing this as an example for you. Coming down off my ladder for you. Coming down beneath you. This is the example I'm setting you for how you are supposed to behave. You guys, I shouldn't have to say this out loud. I know this may feel like a little bit of a heavy night, but I shouldn't have to say this out loud. Racism is incompatible with Jesus' teachings, 100%. Sexism is incompatible with Jesus' teachings, 100%, because the ladder is what leads us to those things. The ladder is what says, I need to get ahead of other people, and I will use what I can use to do that. And if they weren't born in the same space that I am, I guess that's their problem. I don't even need to be a part of the conversation. Yeah, you do. Because as followers of Jesus, we are not ladder climbers anymore. We're called to imitate his example as ladder descenders. I know that's a lousy phrase. I couldn't make it better than that. There's this other verse that gives us a little bit of warning. I don't know that I particularly like it because it stings, but God opposes the proud, James tells us, and gives grace to the humble. Can I put that in ladder language for you? It's saying that God actively opposes ladder climbers and gives grace to those who lower themselves off this ladder. You want to climb this ladder and find more of yourself? You can do that. God will oppose it. He'll oppose that in your life. He'll try to break you of it. He is the wind in your face if you want to climb this ladder, and he is the wind at your back if you want to come down off of it. That's the way that our God works, you guys. He didn't come just to be served. He came to serve. All right, so can I talk personally just about the ladder for a minute? Because I think this is insanely, insanely helpful for me. Joe's my wife. Joe and I celebrated 22 years of marriage last week, which is pretty sweet. Yeah. So let me give you a picture of my marriage, all right? Because what I want to talk about when it comes to what this looks like is that our flesh is always involved in making us want to climb. My marriage is a good marriage. I love the marriage that I have with my wife. It is not conflict-free, okay? I won't lie to you tonight. We had an argument on our anniversary. That's what 22 years of marriage looks like, okay? So how do we make it for 22 years? How do two strong-willed people who have idea and six children and 22 years of marriage and strong wills, both of us, neither one of us are passive, lay down and just play dead kind of people, how do you stay married in a way that lets you thrive and not just exist for that long? You look to the example of Jesus, who said, you put other people's needs ahead of yourself. Anybody on the street asks me, why is your marriage successful? I'm going to say, Jesus. And that's not just a churchy answer I'm giving them. I mean that because when I look at the example of Jesus lowering himself, when I get in a fight with her and we both like kind of walk away ticked off and I think I have a point and she thinks she's got a point and I start that process of letting myself get angry and the Holy Spirit's like, we don't do that. That's not who we are. You're supposed to be serving her right now. And I'm like, not right now. Not now. No, now I'm right. Now I get to be on the ladder. I'm at least at rung three, okay? She's wrong in this one. But here's the thing. If I win that fight, we both lose. If she wins, we both lose. One of us might be right. I'm still called to get off my ladder and go back to her and say, I'm sorry. Here's the stuff. I heard my own tone. I need to apologize for that. Let's talk about this in a different way. That's what makes my marriage work, because I have a wife who's equally connected with the same Savior who says, that's not what we're about. That's not what we're about. I have had moments in my life where people have done really hurtful, harmful things to me, and I'm creative, and I can hold a grudge, and I start down that road of climbing that ladder, and Jesus is like, that's not who we are. And I'm like, but they're saying terrible things about me. And Jesus is like, yeah, I've been there. But they're doing hurtful things. He's like, yeah, I've been there. Mocked, spit on. Tell me something that you're walking through that Jesus hasn't dealt with. We have a high priest who knows how to suffer with us because he did in his humanity. And in his humanity, he came off that ladder. And he put himself below Peter, who would deny knowing him. He put himself below Judas, who'd sell him for a few pieces of silver. And he washed their feet. And if you're in here thinking, that is not fair, that's the point. That's the point. Grace is never fair. You don't want fair. The ladder is a lesson that Jesus teaches us on humility. It's a lesson that Jesus teaches us on privilege. It's a lesson that Jesus teaches us on sacrifice. It's a lesson that Jesus teaches us on love. And Peter reminds us of that big time. As followers of Jesus, we cannot step on other people to get where we want to be on the ladder. It doesn't work that way. So let me take us back to our text. Because he doesn't finish this passage by talking about the suffering of Jesus. He's talking about baptism, but he uses this phrase to do it. And so let's just reread it together here. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about this first little block, shall we? Which I have struggled with for approximately the last 3 weeks. That little top thing. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and I've been in commentaries, I've been talking to other people, I've been trying to figure out what that, there's that little phrase that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. What are we talking about here? When exactly does this happen? Where does this happen? The word for spirits can refer to either angelic spirits or human spirits or souls. So what are we talking about? Was the message preached while they were alive and then they died? Or was the message actually preached to the dead? There's a lot of good questions. Even the word preached here is difficult because it can mean to declare. So did Jesus go and preach a message of salvation? Or did he just declare his victory in the spiritual realm? You know what I found out about this? I found out that even like going back to 300 or 400 AD, St. Augustine spent considerable time studying this passage because he wasn't exactly sure what Peter was talking about here. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1500s, he wrote this about this passage. In the 1500s, he wrote this. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. That's what Martin Luther wrote about it, which kind of killed my optimism in finding an answer for it, I guess. So what do I think that Peter means here? I think that Peter is wanting us to know that even in his death, Jesus had a kind of power that transcended time and space, that he could speak to the living and the dead, that his message wasn't limited to the people in front of him. It seems that Jesus was declaring his victory over death in the spiritual realms, and beyond that, I'm not sure. Beyond that, on the timeline, I'm not exactly sure. But here's the important thing that I want you to see. What Peter is wanting us to get at is the bottom text. He's working as the whole reason that he brings up Noah is to talk about baptism. He's wanting to give them a picture so that the point of where he's moving, Noah is in the outline, but baptism is at the bottom. And baptism is something that I know, because we have so many different backgrounds represented in the room, that it's often confusing for people. And I want to bring some clarity to that tonight. The image of baptism, where and it happened all over Scripture, the image of baptism where somebody went down in water and is brought back up. I know some churches practice sprinkling the same way, but the imagery that we see in the New Testament looks most like this dipping, plunging, or immersion. That's the word that we have in the New Testament. Is a picture of death and burial and resurrection. That's the picture. And so really what Peter is doing in the end of this passage is drawing them back to Jesus again. It's all about his death. It's all about his burial. It's all about his resurrection. And here's the interesting thing about this phrase. He says, if you'll notice here, I can see around the ladder, that water is a picture of baptism which now saves you, comma. If that were a period, things would get really weird theologically really fast, because if that's a period and baptism saves you, that means that I could just like grab you and against your will get you underwater and saved. Boom, it's like heaven. We could just go and like on Saturday night we could find the most inebriated students out there and we could just like have quad baptisms, one after the other. They wouldn't even know what's happening to them, but we'd be like, done. We have saved the campus. They're just unaware of it, okay? It is not a period, though. It's a comma. Because the power in a baptism isn't the water. The power in a baptism is that the Holy Spirit, that God himself does something inside of us, that God wants to renew us. There is this, for all of us who are followers of Jesus, there is this space where we begin to get sick of ourselves. We begin to realize that there's a brokenness inside of us that we can't save ourselves from anymore. I hit that point as a teenager where I was like, even as a teen, I see what's up this ladder. It's more of me. And even though I'm only here right now, I see what more of me looks like. I saw the selfishness inside myself, my inability to control it. I saw the pride, I saw the self-hatred, I saw all of the stuff that follows along with that, and there was that moment for me that was like, God, I need rescued from the ladder. I need for that all, and that's what he does, that's who he is. Baptism is that picture of coming down off of that and dying to that. And that's not, again, it is not the water that does that. It's God rescuing us on the inside. That is something that happens inside of us. We pray a prayer where we're like, hey, God, I'm done. I'm done climbing. I need your help. My life belongs to you now. And he says, you know what? I got it. That doesn't mean you aren't going to be tempted to keep climbing the ladder. You are, because the next day you're going to start climbing and God's like, that's not who we are. And you're like, okay, I forgot. I forgot, God. You come walking back. It's just that constant process. But baptism is that first moment where we say, okay, God, I'm done climbing. I need your help. For some of you in the room, you've been around church your whole life, but you have never actually made that decision where you've said, okay, God, I'm done climbing. This is a very worldly ladder where you say, you know what? I'm done fighting. I don't want more of me. God meets you in that space, and you become a son. You become a daughter of the King. And baptism then just becomes an outer picture of what God has already done on the inside of you. I'm praying that for you. I've been praying that in the room tonight there'd be people who are like, you know what? I'm done with the ladder. Jesus, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your mercy. This is not just about attending a church service. This is not just about singing worship songs. This is about you becoming a new person from the inside out. And then baptism, this is where it gets so simple. Baptism is just a wedding ceremony. It's just an outer celebration with other people that says, you know what? I need you to see that that's real, that that's happened on the inside. I can show you on the outside what's happened on the inside. Baptism now saves you, comma, not because of the water, but because God's already doing a work or has done a work inside of you. And so we've done something tonight. This is a little, I don't mean this to be pressury in any way, but we filled the baptism tank at the campus house. We don't have any planned baptisms tonight. If you are at a place where you're like, you know what? It's time. It's time. That is not a step that I've ever done before, shown people that I'm a follower of Jesus. You are welcome to be baptized tonight. If you're at a place where you've never made that commitment to Jesus and you're like, you know what? I'm done. I'm done with the ladder. It's time for me to follow him. It's time for me to give my life away to the Lord. It's time to let God know that I belong to him. Tonight's the night. Why wait? You know what's at the top of that ladder just as much as I do. For our last couple of worship songs tonight, we'll have some of the staff in the back. And if you need to pray or process through that, if you want to be baptized tonight, they want to be able to hear your story and talk to you a little bit. We have, if you're like, I don't know, I don't really have clothes, we got clothes. We'll figure that out for you. If you're like, I didn't bring a towel, we got towels. Even if you just need to go back and say, I have no idea what any of that means, but I need to talk to somebody more about it. It's your time and space where you can do that. I want to pray for us now, and I just want to ask that you give the Holy Spirit, you give the Lord a chance to meet you in that space tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for descending the ladder, for not just staying in a place that was far removed, you certainly could have, but for getting your hands dirty with us. Thank you for the charge to get our hands dirty, to love on people who don't have the same advantages that we do, to be ladder descenders like you are, Christ. And I pray for those who are wrestling right now, God, with decisions about following you or decisions about baptism. Pray for the spiritual struggle that might be in the room. Father, I pray that you'd meet each person, your sons and your daughters, in a space that is unique to each of them. Thank you for being who you are, Jesus. Thank you for showing us the way. We love you and pray all this in your sacrifice and in your name. Amen.